Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have given us your Son. You have given us the knowledge of the truth. You have given us your Spirit. You are a God who gives. You are a God who forgives. We thank you for forgiving us. We thank you for all that you do. Continue working in us. You continue changing us to be more like your Son, Jesus. And we ask that you would continue this work, that you would molding us into his image. We know that he is the image of you, of the invisible God. So we desire to be more like you. We ask for your help. We need your help to understand your word. We would like to grow. We would like to put off our sinful acts and deeds and thoughts and behavior and be changed to your Son, Jesus Christ. Put on works of righteousness. So we ask for your help. From your Holy Spirit to do this. We ask this in your Son, Jesus. Amen. We are in Hebrews.
We knew that.
We knew that. Okay. Good.
Hebrews? News to me.
Back in chapter 10, verse 22, the writer says, "Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works." So from those couple verses, we get a kind of outline of the next sections of the letter. Chapter 11 deals with faith, and that's pretty obvious there. The word faith is repeated over and over and over in chapter 11. The underlying theme in chapter 12 is hope, but this is not quite as obvious as the theme of faith in chapter 11. And in fact, the word hope does not even appear in this chapter. And chapter 13 begins, "Let brotherly love continue." And the following verses of that chapter give instructions on how this brotherly love is displayed. So we're in chapter 12 now, but we haven't really talked about hope yet so much. Hope concerns future things, things that are not yet seen. In Romans 8, Paul wrote, "Hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance." So hope looks to the future, and faith is closely related to hope. We saw in chapter 11, verse 1, that faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Faith is based on what God has revealed. It is believing his word. God has spoken, and by faith we are convinced that his word is truth. So when his word concerns future things, things that are not yet seen, this is where hope comes into play. It looks to the future. Faith believes God's word. God promised it, so it is certain to happen. And then faith, rather hope, that is, looks expectantly for it. We eagerly wait for it with perseverance. So I hope kind of at the end of tonight's lesson to kind of draw the idea of hope into this passage. We're considering the chastisement or the discipline of the Lord. If the Lord did not discipline us, it would be proof that he didn't love us. Hope looks to the result of the discipline. God disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. And in the end, to those who have been trained by it, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. So through the discipline that we go through, we can look to the end result that God has in mind for us, and that gives us hope. So let's read Hebrews 12, beginning back at verse 3. "For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So last week we went through verse 6, so today we'll pick up at verse 7. The writer of Hebrews now explains the point of the verses that he quoted from the Psalms. So we see that rather from Proverbs 3. So we see that in Hebrews 12, verse 5. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son. Now we see if you endure chastening, if you undergo disciplinary correction, God deals with you as with sons. Going through trials or afflictions or suffering persecution is not a sign of God's displeasure. It's not proof that God doesn't love us. The fact of the matter is that if we did not go through any discipline from God, that would be evidence that we were not his. So to be subject to much suffering in this life doesn't mean that God hates you. It doesn't mean that you aren't his. The world may look at it from that perspective. They may see our circumstances and think that God doesn't really love us, but that is not the truth of the matter. When Jesus was on the cross, the chief priests, the scribes, and elders mocked him. They said he trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God. They saw his crucifixion as evidence that God was not pleased with him, that God would not have him or receive him. And we know that that was not true in his case. So no matter how severe our afflictions are, they are not at all proofs that we are not God's children. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? I wanted to quickly read through some proverbs that kind of deal with this issue. The first one listed there, 13, verse 24. He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly. Proverbs 19:18 says, chasten your son while there is hope, and do not set your heart on his destruction. 22:15 says, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of correction will drive it far from him. In Proverbs 23, it says, do not withhold correction from a child, for if you beat him with a rod, he will not die. You shall beat him with a rod and deliver his soul from hell. And then finally in 29, verse 17, correct your son and he will give you rest. Yes, he will give delight to your soul. And there are other passages that deal with discipline of a child, but these just kind of fit, I thought, this study tonight. It is a sign of God's love for us. He is working something good for us. Every son and daughter, every child needs discipline in some degree from time to time. I think we can all agree with that. And every wise and kind father will discipline his child when he thinks it is necessary. A loving father will not withhold correction because that is not what is best for the child. When we experience the discipline of the Lord, we cannot conclude that we aren't His children or that He doesn't love us. If we are His children, if He is our Father, He loves us too much to withhold correction from us. In His infinite wisdom, He will discipline us with exactly what is required to turn us, to make us more holy, and to make us more like Him. So that's verse 7. Verse 8, but if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. So the Lord's discipline is not a proof that we aren't God's children, but if anyone is completely without His discipline, that would be evidence that he isn't one of His children. If anyone is without discipline, he's illegitimate, because all of His children are partakers. All of us share in His chastening, discipline. He corrects every one of His children. He scourges every son whom He receives, whom the Lord loves, He chastens. Illegitimate children are not true sons. They do not have any of the rights to the father's inheritance. They do not receive the loving discipline of the father. The word illegitimate could refer to, it's children born out of wedlock, put it that way. There are different ways that could come about.
You mentioned the word scourging.
Back in verse 6. He scourges every son whom he receives.
Scourging is whipping, right? It's a whip, right?
Yeah. Flogging or whipping.
Whipping. With braided willow tree branches.
That's the literal definition, but God does not physically strike us. We don't have marks when we go astray.
Well, Pilate did that too, right?
Yes. Yes, he did.
Well, he's just scourge us.
Good.
I'm sorry. Does this verse fit that? But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be the Spirit of God dwell in you, now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of you. So the Holy Spirit. So those that are sealed with the Holy Spirit be His. And those that ain't sealed with the Holy Spirit, maybe that's what it's meant by it was not His Son.
Right, right.
That was Romans 8 and 9.
Yeah. There's a different point to that passage, but it does differentiate between those who are His and those who are not.
Right.
Okay. So the world may see the lack of affliction or trial as a sign of God's favor. If things seem to be going well and you have no problems at all in this world, people will think that God must love you a lot. But in fact, the reverse would be true. So by experience, we can say that nobody is completely exempt from all suffering.
Everybody good, goes only through. God, he says that.
What's that?
Nobody's good. There's not one good.
Right?
No one except God. Nobody else.
Okay, that's right.
This may be a strange question, but I was raised by a stepfather. Couldn't have asked for another father. Couldn't ever ask.
Okay.
If we did things wrong when he would say, wait till your mother gets home. She's the one who always did the discipline area, so does that count?
Does that count for what?
Because, you know, it says your father disciplines you.
Okay, that normally is the role of the father, but...
He was our stepfather.
Right.
He would just say, all right, my girl, you just wait till your mom gets home.
He may have felt that it wasn't his place to do so.
I think that's right.
But you did still undergo discipline. It just came from your mother instead.
Yes, it's about receiving discipline too, so you know that you have to be in your faith, Jesus and God. Because if you're not, then you have to be for nothing. Right? If you don't apply it to your life.
If you don't do what it says.
Yeah.
Yeah. Right. So that's called disobedience. Yes.
What are we supposed to do?
Just read the word and apply it to your life. and behave.
So everybody goes through some suffering, some affliction, some trials during their life from time to time. But a life that's relatively free from afflictions isn't necessarily an indication that God is pleased with that person and is blessing. Sometimes in this life, the wicked seem to prosper, and when that happens, their prosperity is not a blessing, but it is a curse. And the picture we get there is of an illegitimate child who does not undergo parental discipline. He is left unrestrained to his own appetites, and in the end he finds this freedom to be his ruin. So Job kind of talked about this. I'll turn to Job 21.
What was it?
Job 21. Verse 7, he said, "Why do the wicked live and become old, yes, become mighty in power? Their descendants are established with them in their sight, and their offspring before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear, neither is the rod of God upon them. Their bull breeds without failure, their calves without miscarriage. They send forth their little ones like a flock, and their children dance. They sing to the tambourine and harp, and rejoice to the sound of the flute. They spend their days in wealth, and in a moment go down to the grave. Yet they say to God, 'Depart from us, for we do not desire the knowledge of your ways.' Who is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what profit do we have if we pray to him?" That's kind of a sad picture, but it happens. A lack of discipline. If everything just always goes well in your life, you don't see a need for God. So that would lead one to rebel against God. Just like a child left to himself, undisciplined, unrestrained, would bring shame to his parents. Yes?
We're still in Job 21. Take a look at verse 7 through 20. Wow, heavy.
Yeah, yeah. It is. So, for the time on earth, I guess, if we're earthly minded and just looking at these circumstances here and now, it may appear one way, but it's actually the other. So, the discipline of the Lord. The lack of discipline from the Lord is indication that we're not His. Even though things may seem to be going well, in the end, they will be destructive. Okay, verse 9. We should receive and patiently bear the discipline that we receive because it comes from our Father and because of His purpose, His goal in disciplining us. So verse 9, "Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live?" We have had human fathers, or literal translation would be fathers of the flesh, who corrected us, who disciplined us, and we paid them respect. There is a contrast in this verse here. We have had fathers of our flesh, and we have the father of our spirits. So we have natural fathers, and we have a spiritual father. Our human fathers corrected us, trained us, disciplined us, and we paid them respect. A parent who always lets his children get their way doesn't care about them, and the children will not grow up to respect him either. A well-disciplined child will respect his parents. If it is reasonable for us to revere, to respect our human fathers, our natural parents, because of their discipline, how much more should we submit to our spiritual father?
The parents know what's best because they're the parents. Just like God knows what's best because he's our God.
Right. There's a comparison there, yeah.
Yes. And
sometimes
and when we realize that God knows what's best, then it's like with our own parent, you know. When they discipline us, they know what's best, because if they let us do what we want to do, then we'll wind up in trouble and everything. But it's for our own good, you know.
But if the parents are brought up in a godly way, then they're going to bring up their kids that way. So it's the same thing.
Yeah.
But now parents are just, and that's why so many kids are messed up.
My point was not letting you down about Brother Jasmine knows what's best. He's our daddy.
Yeah. He don't take out the will of and with you. He just kind of nudges you in the right direction and says, go this way. If you don't, it's on you.
So to be readily in subjection to our spiritual father, to submit to him, is to accept his correction without protest, acknowledging his right, his sovereign right, whatever he desires to do with us. Job, early on in the book, he said to his wife, shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity?
I thought it was a kid outside the door.
Verse 9, but that's something good.
You okay?
Yeah.
To be in subjection to him includes the recognition that he is all wise, he is all righteous in all of his dealings with us. He is our Father, he gave us life, we belong to him, and he is God. So he sees all and he knows all. He cares for his people, and his discipline has a purpose. He does it for our good. We're told earlier in Hebrews, actually quoting from a psalm, that Jesus came to do his Father's will. That's in chapter 10. Behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He is our example. He came to do his Father's will. He always does those things that please his Father. So let us follow him, follow his example. Let us pray as he prayed to his Father. He said, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. He prayed, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. So he showed submission or subjection to the will of his Father. So we should do the same. Our human fathers have the right and the responsibility to discipline us. Doesn't our Heavenly Father have an even greater right than they? If we respected our human fathers, shouldn't we be even more eager to obey our Heavenly Father? Yes, he's a father in that sense that he created us. Our spiritual father, though, he is has adopted us into his family.
He's the father that which is spiritual as well as which is physical.
Okay. So the result of being in subjection to our spiritual father, the father of the spirits, is life. Let us be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live.
Right.
If we rebel against our Father, it is sin, and sin produces death.
Everlasting.
So, in Deuteronomy 21, we see in the law of the Old Testament the punishment for a rebellious, disobedient child was death. Deuteronomy 21, verse 18. If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and who, when they have chastened him, will not heed them, then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of his city, to the gate of his city. They shall say to the elders of his city, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. Then all the men of his city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall put away the evil from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. It may sound severe, but it was what he had commanded them, so that this rebellion would not spread to the rest of the Israelites. Did you have a question?
You already said the reason why. It was a wise thing.
So that all of Israel would hear and fear.
Right.
In Romans chapter 1, Paul wrote, along with a list of other sins, that those who are disobedient to parents know that they are deserving of death. We saw back in Hebrews 3 that those who came out of Egypt when they reached the land of Canaan rebelled against God's command to take possession of the land. He swore to those who did not obey that they would not enter his rest. And over the next 40 years, they died. Their corpses fell in the wilderness. So that is the result of rebellion or disobedience. One commentary I was reading at this point said that a Christian who continually rejects God's discipline, who persists in rebellion against God's discipline, could lose his life because of his stubbornness.
Amen. That's right. Why that makes sense. To finish the race, you'd be riding the goal.
Okay. Paul does write somewhere about, I think it's 1 Corinthians 11, about some dying because they were receiving the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner.
Right.
So he certainly has the right to
He's coming.
To give and to take life. But if we submit to our Father, we will live. He graciously gives life. When we do not resist God's discipline, when we by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body, we will live. Submission to our spiritual Father when he disciplines us leads to a more abundant life. So again, that same commentary says, you do not know what victory is until you have fought a battle. You do not know the meaning of freedom until you have been imprisoned. You do not know the joy of relief until you have suffered, or of healing until you have been sick. You do not know what living is all about until you have experienced some problems and hardships.
Oh, that's awesome. Anyone could share his holiness. That's awesome.
Yes, Kurt.
These people you said Paul was talking about that were suffering, were they saved? Because
they were
isn't that in remembrance of what he did for us?
If they were taken in an unholy manner, they probably weren't saved.
Well,
no,
they
could
were.
Just mean that they were sinning.
They were.
Absolutely. They didn't repent.
But if they've been saved, why would they?
The example I had is two people living together and not married. They're both believers.
Well, I'm asking the question because I'm saved, I still sin, and I want to remember what Jesus did for me.
Well, this is what it says. I know it's kind of off track from Hebrews, but I did bring it up, I guess. So, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 29. Let's start at 28 or 27. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Verse 33, concluding the matter, therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come. So what was going on in that church is there were some who were going hungry and some who are not waiting and just eating it all up. They were eating, let's see, back here in verse 21. In eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. They were eating their own meal. They weren't observing the Lord's supper. They were not really mindful of that, of what it was all about.
So they were eating their own meal and staying home.
They would come together to eat, but they weren't sharing. There were
people that were poor that were around about them, out around about them, and they were eating when they had food at home that they could have went home and ate. Instead, they ate it there together while other people were poor and suffering out there. That's what happened, right?
Well, the point, I guess, was that...
Gluttony, right?
That's part of it.
Because if I'm not mistaken, in that same scripture, he says, what? Do you not have houses you can go eat?
But the thing was that you're partaking in a meal together. And that's talking about the person that goes up there and takes the whole casserole, goes and sits down and eats it instead of just taking a spoonful.
Right, and they were focused on their meal. They were not focused on the Lord's supper.
An unworthy participant.
Right.
An unworthy participant.
Right.
But he was writing this to the church in Corinth. I would like to think the majority of them were believers. So if that be true, then many believers were weak and sick, and many were sleeping, or that is, dead, because they were not properly observing the Lord's Supper. Yes?
I'm glad you explained that, because...
So where was the Last Supper to take place at, in the home, or...?
They were coming together in the church.
So these people should have left their homes and came...
They were, but... they were coming...
after they'd already eaten, they were coming to eat again. Is that what that's saying?
When you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. So they were coming together to eat, I guess. They were having a meal shared at that place where they gathered together. But it seems like people were just kind of bringing their own meal. Some were eating and drinking excessively, and others were going hungry.
When they already had food at home that they could go home and eat. It's like rubbing it in the poor people's face.
Well, it's not even that.
See where I'm coming from? That's why Paul, if I'm not mistaken, says, what, you do not have houses you can go eat at?
It's kind of funny.
It's disrespectful that
you see what I'm coming from?
There and you take a plate and you fill the plate like up to side and stuff like that, knowing there's 40 people behind you that got to eat too.
I'm
sorry I got off track there. I just wanted to understand that better. I still sin, and I want to remember, I take the Lord's Supper because I want to remember what He did for me always,
It's like what God does with us. God shares His love with us.
And I'm glad you explained that.
Share our love in the food and everything.
Well, when do we take the Lord's Supper?
Not serve yourself, serve the Lord.
He just said he takes the Lord's Supper. When do we take it?
That would be communion. That's how we observe the Lord's Supper. But back then it was more like a meal.
This is the first example of doing this. Okay, the Lord's Supper. This is the first written by all scholars. They believe that this, when Paul wrote this, it was the first time that it occurred. That's what it says here.
Okay. And so Curtis did have a point.
Many scholars believe this may be the first written description of the Lord's Supper since it's dated earlier than any other gospel.
I was saying you had a point too that he did say that they were shaming those who had nothing. That was not being done in love.
It's the same thing if you go to a restaurant and you've got food at home that you can eat. because you just went shopping and your refrigerator's full, but you go out to a restaurant when there's all kinds of poor people out there, but yet you take and just throw that money away in a restaurant when you've already got food at home that you can eat. So why go out there and throw it away? Same principle.
That's stretching a little bit.
I don't know, but it just seems
okay. What about here? People come here and when they bring their bread and they load up and they take all kinds home. What about the other people? That's the same.
I'll tell you one thing, buddy. When I had food at home, I went to a Golden Corral, and when I came out of that Golden Corral, I seen this little woman, this poor, just sitting there. And it hit me like a harpoon right through my heart, and the message that I got was I have food at home, and if I'm going to throw that money away in that restaurant, which I did, stuffing my face when I had food at home instead of helping her. But see, it was too late. I already threw the money, so I couldn't help her. I just threw the money away when I had food at home. That's my point. That happened to me, and I'm telling you, it was like having a spear shot right through my heart. I felt it, and I cried on the way home. That's how bad that hit me through the heart.
Okay. Well, if the Lord pricks your conscience over that, then that's
never go on to
take care of it.
Very proud of you.
I just wanted to share that point with you guys because, I mean, it's like being ungrateful for what the Lord's already gave you if you've got a refrigerator full of food at home. So why do you need to go out and want more? Exactly.
Okay, back to Hebrews 12. Our life has meaning, it has satisfaction when we submit to and obey our Father. We have life, and we have it more abundantly. So verse 10, they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them. They, that is our flesh and blood fathers, our parents, restrained us, corrected us, they disciplined us for a few days. A few days would refer to the time that we were under them. The duration of their discipline was the time of our childhood, our youth. They were responsible for our care and training, and they did so as seemed best to them. Now we have another contrast here. Human parents will sometimes discipline out of impulse or anger and not out of regard for what is best for the child. Sometimes human parents will discipline more severely than is necessary or even mistakenly discipline a child for something.
Right, thinking it's not for me, 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 me.
But God, the Father of spirits, our spiritual Father, He makes no mistakes. His discipline is always just. It is always at the right time. It is always for the right duration. It is always done to benefit us for our profit. He knows exactly what we need. His discipline is always perfect. He does not discipline us arbitrarily or randomly for no reason. Every time that He disciplines us, it is intended for our profit, that we may be partakers of His holiness. Our holiness was the purpose God had in saving us. Ephesians 1:4 says that He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him. So that is His purpose in saving us, that we would be holy, for He is holy. He corrects us, He disciplines us to make us holy. God loves His children so much that He wants us to be just like He is, to be like Him. Holiness is separation from sin. There are different aspects to it. What's probably in view here is the process that we call sanctification. It is where we grow to be more like our Lord Jesus Christ. It's reckoning ourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God, being set free from sin and becoming slaves of righteousness. It is putting off the former conduct, the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new man, which is created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. There are several passages that deal with holiness and what God intends for us. So I just wanted to read one here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Now, finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, for you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has given us his Holy Spirit. So God's concern for us is not primarily our happiness, but it is our holiness. He wants us to be holy. That actually leads to a true happiness. So as long as we are alive here on earth, we need correction, we need discipline, and God will provide it. It will continue until we are made partakers of his holiness, until our sanctification is complete, until we are holy as he is holy. So now we can kind of bring in the idea of hope here, and probably more in the next verse too, but we'll get to that next week. So, hope in discipline, in affliction, in suffering, takes the form of looking beyond it, looking to what God is working in us. God is working something good for us. He loves us. He cares for us. He is working to make us more and more like him. Another passage that deals with our hope during tribulation is Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So we have this hope. We have the hope of being more holy through our suffering, through our trial, through our afflictions, through our correction, our discipline, our chastisement. God is working something in us to make us more holy.
What happened? Discipline. And they keep related. Well, that's what's happening with us. We are learning. We've learned. We get experience and patience, hope, and we're learning. It's a way of disciplining us, chastening us, helping us to learn the right way, his way, always.
We don't always see exactly what God's doing in our lives or what where we're going wrong or what he's trying to produce exactly in us, but we can be assured that it is to make us more holy, more like his son, Jesus Christ. And this gives us hope, and this gives us perseverance. We should not lose heart when we are disciplined by the Lord. Did you have a question?
No, it made a lot of sense.
Okay.
So, there's only four of us here.
Well, I know if my mom or my dad was spanking me and constantly spanking, I'd want to know sooner or later why I'm getting spanked. I'm going to learn so I don't get a spanking.
you know.
Yeah, but the thing is, right, the first time they spanked you, they told you. We didn't listen.
My mom used to tell me, son, this is going to hurt me more than I was thinking to myself, how in the world is it going to hurt me, hurt you more when I'm the one getting the
spanking? But now you look back and you can see how it happened.
Afterwards, yes.
Yeah, you just try to figure out a way to not get caught the next time you're going to do what you're going to do.
I didn't want to go pick no more switches.
But you get caught anyhow, so that's what my mom used to say.
My mom didn't play around, man.
My mom didn't either.
Boy, we got a belt on the legs. If we jumped around me, we got it on the back of the legs. Forget the butt. You don't move or you're going to get it on the legs. Yeah.
My mother was a good mother.
She was a good mother.
It was me. And that's why you can look back and say that. Because she corrected you.
She wanted us to grow up the right way. Right. To respect our elders.
If she didn't correct you, good, right now you need it. My mother was a bitch. She smacked me all over the place.
She taught us the right way. Exactly. But we went.
And you learned.
We were stubborn. Me and my brother were stubborn, and we went down a lot of wrong paths. But thank God that
But the kids today, they can't get. They go to school and the teacher tells them, "If your mother spanked you, tell me and I'll call the police. It's in the middle of your house."
I don't understand all that.
You can't even touch your kid anymore without somebody getting involved.
And that's what. Then maybe that's what's wrong with this world today. Take a look. Take a good look at about 20, 30 years ago, and you'd mouth off to your parents or what have you, or back talk, and you'd get smacked. But now look at it now. The kids run the show, and the parents have no say in anything. See, that's it's showing you how bad it's getting. So something has to come to a head sooner or later here.
There's this lady's got a house. It got three bedrooms, the living room.
2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3.
She got four TVs in the house. The TV in her bedroom went out. So she says to her son, "Since you always sleep on the couch, I'm going to take the TV out of your room." He told his mother, "No, I sleep in there sometimes." And what did she say? "I'm going up tomorrow and buy a new TV." Four TVs in the house. And she's going to go back in the bedroom and got it.
Yeah, but she's throwing it out of guilt of love. That's the thing.
But the kid stays in the parlor. He never sleeps in his bedroom.
I never had that problem.
You know something? I never did this because we had one TV in the house. The
only time I think I remember is my mother chased me with a broom around the house. But she couldn't get me, but that was fast. And for what reason, I don't know,
That's the problem today, Chris. Kids have too much stuff.
You can spank them as long as you don't move
their parents, anything and everything they ask for. They want it. They don't want Nintendo. They want the Nintendo, they want the Xbox, they want the yellow one, the PlayStation, and PlayStation, and any other game that comes out.
When you go to a restaurant out to eat, or sit there, you'll see your family there. Sometimes kids, a father, a mother, and they're all there like this.
I went to Texas Longhorn, right? This is 2-3 weeks ago.
Let's pray and then continue our stories.
I could amen. Thank you.
Father, we do thank you. We thank you for correcting us. We thank you for caring about us. We thank you that you are changing us. You're still working on us. We pray that you will continue working on us, that you would help us to learn from our mistakes, to learn from our discipline, from the discipline that you give to us. Help us to learn and help us to not go astray, not to rebel, but help us to submit to you, being confident that you love us, you care for us, you know what is best for us. So help us to submit our will to yours, to be trained, be exercised by the discipline that we do receive. And we pray this in your son Jesus' name. Amen.